No. All right, let's go. Are we at 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I know none of that, nothing like that's ever happened to you guys, but I have to admit that sometimes. All right, let's take a look at it. Last week, we really said that Paul moves into chapter 5, and he's beginning to look at the details of their togetherness. What's going on in the fellowship? And he has some pretty revealing things to say, and I want to just read chapter 5 again this morning to give us the overview. Paul, writing a letter to the Corinthian church, says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, or the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexual immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we pray every week, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, so that we might understand what it is that your spirit is saying to the church. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, two weeks ago, when we began this study in chapter 5, we covered two of the four points, and they were togetherness done wrongly defiles. That was taken out of the first verse or so. The second point that we talked about was togetherness suffers when there's no sorrow for sin. And we talked about how we affect one another and what our actions do. We don't live and die unto ourselves, but what my actions are and the strife I create on my staff affects everybody. In my issues. And so a little leaven does leaven the whole lump. It's not to us just a little leaven. He says, no. That's important. All the pieces are important. Today I want to look at our point number three is togetherness requires correction sometimes. Sometimes togetherness requires correction. God is not shocked at issues or sin that arises in the church. Now, I might be, or you might be, but God certainly is. And so as I read, let's look at, as we read chapter 5, I'm kind of encouraged that Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, understood that this is going to happen. Things are going to come up. We're still shocked about it, but listen, it still comes up. Because people will, from time to time, purposefully step outside the bounds of biblical togetherness. Purposefully step out and continue to do it. They just will. Now, if that shocks you, I mean, I love your innocence, but it won't be long until you bump into this. Sometimes people will purposefully step outside the bounds of togetherness. They're going to sin, and that may shock you. Next week, I'm going to spend more time on individual relations out of Matthew 18. Some of us will kind of go to Matthew 18 and think, well, if you have a grievance, you go to your brother and make it right, and it elevates from there. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week, because he talks about lawsuits and all this, going to the world to settle lawsuits. We're going to talk about grievances and a little bit more about Matthew 18 next week. This week I want to deal with what Paul's dealing with, and he's dealing with an individual who's brazenly, arrogantly, purposefully blowing out the protective boundaries, the boundary lines within the family, purposely just blowing them out. And Paul says this must be dealt with. You've got to deal with this. Now, when we bump up against this as a body or as a leadership team, perhaps you may have served in a leadership team in another church, and or just in your own self, we seem to have two approaches when we come into this kind of thing, when there's an issue to deal with. Our first approach may be, well, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? Who am I to throw the first stone? Like, who am I to point fingers? Can't we just lean into love? We just love each other? That's one approach that we may have. And that does breed a permissive culture in a church, which gradually you move away from togetherness, and you move away from Christ-likeness in that. There's a slide, there's an increasing slide that way. The second approach might be this. Well, there's an environment now in place. It's like a police state. I'm watching Rich, man, because I want to know what's going on in his life. I'm turning over rocks. I'm looking for things. Everybody's suspicious of everybody. Because they're looking for things, because they want to deal with it. And we should deal with it. We need to purge the unbeliever. We need to purge these people from our midst. And so you're looking for things. And this culture can come in where it becomes increasingly legalistic and increasingly rule-bound and rule-regulated. You're violating policy, X, da, 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 da. That's another extreme. So we can go like, hey man, like, who am I? I can't judge you. Like, I'm not supposed to judge Christians. I'm not supposed to judge. Or I'm judging you incessantly. Because there's going to be impurity among the body, because Paul says it, and then it's here, let's find it. Let's get rid of it. And many of us have kind of experienced those, each of them or both of them, perhaps, in our Christian journeys and wherever we've kind of found ourselves planted. I would tend to think that we may wrestle more with the first one, a little bit more. We may begin there, many of us. Well, and I think the reason we'd rather err on the side of humility and not bring correction when there's ongoing destructive behaviors within the family, we lean and say, well, you know, who are we to judge again? But Paul in here very clearly tells them that it was actually pride and arrogance that was the basis of their tolerance of immorality. We can't miss that. He says, because we think, well, it's humility to kind of give a lot of, well, you know, who are we to judge? Paul says that's prideful and arrogant to tolerate the immorality in it. So that's not humility, although it may feel like humility to us. Paul says, no, that's pride. You are absolutely arrogant. You ought to have been brokenhearted. There ought to have been some remorse. You should be brokenhearted over this situation. But there was a lot of boasting going on. It should be brokenhearted humility that's the basis of removing someone from the fellowship. That's the posture. In more recent memory, I was on the leadership team when we had a fairly public removal of a staff member. And when it was announced, I had folks literally lined up at my door. And I wasn't the pastor at the time. I was one of them on staff. Lined up at my door, wanting to know why the big church, holier-than-thou church, could gang up on one guy and his family. I was called arrogant. I was called prideful. And most of those terms had four-letter words preceding them. Now, I was part of a team. It wasn't just my decision. I actually had people come to me and tell me, listen, I don't care that there's personal issues, because what I see, the ministry is great. I'm enjoying this person's ministry. I don't really care what's going on. Literally, those words came into my ears from people. Now, those people aren't here, most of them, anymore. How could there be anything wrong because it's so anointed? Really? But that's our reaction whenever we... Now, again, I'm making a point that it's considered arrogant and prideful to deal with this. And Paul says it's prideful and arrogant not to deal with it. So that's what... We live that. The posture was... It was, how could you... Now, it's out of misunderstanding, most of it. It didn't lessen the blows of the names we recalled. Calls that came into our own house. It's scary stuff. But I sat in the leadership meetings where there were tears and brokenheartedness going on, that we were actually having to deal with this. But I had people tell me the pastor was just trying to use his power to get his own way. Absolute nonsense. And I'm not afraid to talk about it, because if we don't learn from it, we will repeat it. I can't guarantee you we will never have a kind of a meeting like that. I hope not. We pray not to. But Paul says, listen, you may get to this point and you need to deal with it. And he gives us some parameters to deal with it. Okay? So I don't want to harp on this. It's not like, hey, by the way, at the end of it, I've got an announcement to make. We're only dealing with the text as we come to it, which is why we just love teaching through it. We can't avoid it. We can't jump over it if we're going to deal with it and say, well, that's a reality. And some of us have lived in cultures where this wasn't the reality, and all manner of things went awry. You might have lived in a very permissible atmosphere because no one felt like they could pull the trigger. Well, Paul says there are some folks that need to pull the trigger on these things when they come up. And he says their problem was pride for not dealing with it. In verse 2, he says, you're arrogant, and you're arrogant about it. So true humility does the hard work. It's time-consuming, it's risky, it's painful, but it has to get done sometimes. So let's look at it briefly. Togetherness requires correction. I want to look at three things. He's moving into a disciplinary stance. He's saying there needs to be action taken when you are assembled. When the gathering comes together, you've got to take some action here. So we want to look at the purpose. What's the purpose? What should be corrected or disciplined? And then how should it happen? So the goal isn't and wasn't to see how many issues they could find. That was number two earlier. Like, we're looking for things. Paul wasn't saying, listen, your report, you only had three people thrown out this month, and the goal's eight. Like, you're falling down. That's not at all the posture he's looking at here. So the goal wasn't the going out, but it was the coming back in. That was the goal. The goal wasn't the focus wasn't the putting out, but it was so that there may be a coming back in. So it wasn't so much about the correction, but the restoration. That bleeds out all through the New Testament in the various times that he's dealing with some pretty severe things. He touches on them. It's the restoration in behavior, and it's the reconciliation with God and with others. See, it's the togetherness. It's so that we might have togetherness that we have to put them out. Secondly, it was to keep the blatant sin from spreading. We see that recurring over and over and over again. We talked more about that last week in verse 6. Listen, what that leaven, that sin, that unrepentant sin, is it messes up the loaf. You may not think it. You may think it's love tolerating it, but it's pride and arrogance. And the other purpose is simply to honor Christ, to honor Christ. So when the church member continues to sin, in a way that's outwardly evident or blatantly open, where there's broad knowledge of it, especially in front of unbelievers, that brings terrible dishonor to Christ. We should be concerned about that as a body. What should be corrected? Matthew 18 does tell us that if there's personal situations, it talks about personal situations, dealing with it in private, going in small groups, and eventually, if it can't be resolved, it's supposed to be brought before the whole congregation. So Matthew 18 does lean into that, and there's a process that involves eldership and some of the leadership that God has put in place at a local church. Examples of issues that were brought in church discipline that I found were just a few, were divisiveness, blasphemy, teaching heresy, laziness, refusing to work with somebody was brought under discipline for that. So all the sins that I found that were explicitly disciplined in the New Testament, they seem to have been publicly known. There was a broad knowledge of it going on and an unrepentance of it, of a no apologies. This is who I am. This is what's going on. And it happened over a period of time. Those kind of things seem to be, to me, to be evident as we looked at these examples. They were open and they were over time they happened. It wasn't a one-time issue where someone then was brokenheartedly repenting. That's not the stance they would take at all. One exception that I thought of was Ananias and Sapphira, which was fairly on the spot, fairly direct, that God just took matters and dealt with an issue. So I will put that as an exception. But these were issues, I have to impress, unrepentant sin, things that have maybe been brought to, hey, you know what, hey, listen, you may not know this, that what you're doing is outside the bounds. You are giving understanding to them and say, hey, we love each other, we're on the same team. And then a posture of, well, hey, forget it, I don't care. There's unrepentant, there's not a breaking of the heart. Paul says you need to lean into that. You need to press that. You have to deal with that, as painful as that is. So how should it happen? I think principally keeping it to the smallest group possible, as long as possible. Verse 4 says, he begins to talk about, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. See, Paul had no doubt, just in this instance, he had no doubt of the guilt in this. He didn't even need to be present, is basically what he's saying. Listen, I'm in agreement. I may be not there, but I'm there in agreement. It's going to go forward. And then he moves into verse 5, and he uses a statement that's somewhat shocking to us. That they are to what? They're to do what? They're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. Oh, my goodness. Hand him over to the enemy. Now that phrase, deliver this man to Satan, an exact wording as used in Job chapter 2, verse 6, where God and Satan are having a dialogue and they come to the end of the dialogue and God says, I hand him over to you. Only spare his life. See, again, there's that phrase. That's the sense that God is saying, listen, I hand him to you, but spare his life. Like, you can go no further than this. Even in that, Satan was bound in terms of God's sovereignty. And one thing we see here, there's a reality here that you're either in fellowship with God and his people, or you're in fellowship with Satan in the world. See, those are the two here. You're either in fellowship, you say, hand him over into the other realm. And as we see the work of Job played out, the story of Job working out, we see that God's means of purifying Job's heart end up bringing him closer to God in that. We read in 2 Corinthians 12. See, this could be a month worth of stuff to talk about, but I need to put it in context and we move on. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, listen, I was given a messenger of Satan. For what reason? Basically, to keep him humble, that I might not boast in myself. So whatever that thorn was, whatever he dealt with, whether it was deformity, it was something, he pleaded with God to take it. God didn't, and he called it a messenger of Satan. But one thing we have to keep in mind that was within Christ's control. Whatever was going on, he was looking to the one who could remove it, Christ, who had utter control of it in that moment. But it was meant for Paul's good. So when we turn, the instruction was to turn him over to Satan. It was for his good. Now for the destruction of his flesh, but that his spirit would be saved in that day. So this truth should really fill us with joy. As we sit back and say, okay, let me get my mind and my brain around this. This should bring us joy that Jesus is Satan's ruler. Just think about that for a moment. Because some of us aren't sure about that. We think that Satan pretty much can do what he wants. And to a measure, there is some of that. But in these instances, and what we're seeing here, that Jesus is Satan's ruler. He even uses Satan's own schemes against him. Isn't that awesome? Like we glorify in that place. Satan's, even his darkness, God uses it against him. We should camp there for a while. But that's Satan's status. Jesus rules. Satan is a pawn in God's purposes. God literally uses him. Uses him. And it's said that Satan is so clearly under God's power and is so ruled by his bidding as to be compelled to render him service. That's a powerful, powerful truth. He does go around roaring. We do have armor. We do have a very real fight. We're on the winning side. Like, that sounds trite, but that's it. When we say that, this is what we mean. No power in hell. No scheme of the devil. He has nothing. We don't live flippant lives going, it's just the enemy. It's just the enemy. No, he's a roaring lion. He's trying to devour, steal, kill, and destroy. But God uses him. Even to the redeeming of his people. So we're like, turn him over to Satan. Well, Jesus is in total control. He understands what's going on here. So as I just end this section of togetherness requires correction, in how it's done, we step into this knowing that we need to remove our own logs out of our own eyes and be obedient to press forward to what God has commanded of the leaders of his church. It's not from a position of, well, I have no issues, but we need to deal with yours. It's completely like, I'm so aware of the issues in my own logs, my own hypocrisy. But I can't say, well, how am I? That's arrogance and pride. No, we need to step into it and be obedient to Scripture as we humble ourselves before the Lord. That's how we do discipline. And then verse 11, he goes on to say, well, I don't want you associating with them. That's strong language for us. And we'll need to kind of work that out. And again, we should spend some time on this. What does that mean for us? In that culture, eating together, having people in your home meant something very significant. It meant a very tight togetherness. And what Paul was concerned about, don't eat, don't associate, don't mingle with them, because society, the unbelievers around you, will think that it's okay. Because there'll be an identification with them. In a way that maybe we don't have in our culture as much. We don't tear that out. We don't white out that. So that doesn't apply. But we need to work. What does that mean? How can we lean into people and still not condone it in the eyes of the unbelievers? Like, that's the point that he's making. Okay. And then he goes on to say something which is my favorite, one of my favorite verses in this whole section, in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with any sexually immoral people. So what that tells us is we're reading 1 Corinthians. There was a letter before this that we don't have. This is a side note. He wrote them a letter, but we don't have it. So this is 1 Corinthians, even though it's not technically the first letter he sent them. He says, I told you in that letter not to associate with them. And then in verse 10, he says, No, I don't mean at all the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the altars. Because since then, if that was the case, you'd have to leave the world. He understands, and he actually is implying that it's, I don't mind, it's good, it's not a bad thing to be associating, to be connecting in healthy ways with unbelievers, the revilers. He says the issue is those that call themselves brother in dishonor Christ's name. That's where I have an issue with. We'll talk about verses 12 and 13, because I want to add those to chapter 6. I want to start chapter 6 with the end here. So we won't touch those scriptures as much until next time. But what this tells us is togetherness, he's saying, listen, togetherness is frontiers oriented. It's frontiers oriented. Think about all the people you know that don't know Jesus, that don't know Christ. They may know of him, but they don't know him. Friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, social context. Think of them. Some of you, you're done because you don't know any. Or you're like, well, I just exhausted my list. I only have a few. Paul's saying, listen, like, you can expand that. That's not a bad thing. There's some boundaries in that. I want to read that verse, verses 9 and 10 out of the J.B. Phillips. It's a paraphrase, like the Message. He says, in my previous letter, I said, don't mix with the immoral. He says, I don't mean, of course, to not have contact at all with the immoral of the world, nor the cheats or the thieves or the idolaters, for that would mean you'd have to leave the world altogether. So he understands that tension as you sit in the cubicle, you're rubbing elbows with the folks that are, whether they're militant against your faith or they're just nothing. He says, it's okay. That's a good thing. Because togetherness needs to be frontier oriented. It can't be one directional. Now, One Direction may be selling a lot of albums right now, but he's not into that. He's saying, listen, togetherness is not one dimensional. It's not one directional. It's not only, man, I'm glad I'm saved. Man, I'm glad I'm in. Like, I'm really enjoying togetherness. Like, I really love my life group. I'm glad I'm in. That's one directional. Yeah. One directional. That's, and Paul's saying, listen, no. Don't miss this. Togetherness is not, hey, you're in, great. Make sure you purify the body and watch out for everybody and keep it. No, there should be several directions going here. He doesn't recommend us separating. See, and that's how the gospel is spread. Togetherness is frontiers focused. It's not satisfied with being in only, but also going out. I'm really concerned about coming in, but I also need to be mindful of going out. That's what the frontiers, heading out and beyond. Well, I'm glad I'm free. Now, what can I do? That may be our response. But he's saying togetherness means now that I'm free, who can I serve? Now that I've been freed, who can I serve now? Who are you serving that doesn't know Christ? That's the question here. I don't know. As a matter of fact, like when I think about it, I don't even know anybody who doesn't know Christ, really. Like that I really know that people like that talk to me and know my name. I don't. That should concern us. Paul didn't expect that here. He said, if that's the case, you've left the world. No, there is that. There is that. Because true togetherness True togetherness anticipates growth in every way, beyond, going out, being others-oriented, not just together, together. That's why we talk of expanding the number of life groups, having folks step up to lead life groups, so that the size of these life groups could shrink, so that those members can then go evangelize. It's not about you. I'm not talking to my neighbor about my life group because we almost can't get everybody in the house as it is. It's too big. That's not good. That can breed a wrong togetherness. Hey, it's a lot of fun, but listen, we can't stop here. This isn't the end. It's a means to a greater end. Okay? So I have a video, and we like to show videos every once in a while. I think it wakes people up. And there's some really good media being produced right now that will really make this point about togetherness being frontier. We're very concerned about coming into the kingdom, but there's a commissioning that's happened in maintaining togetherness. So I want to invite the team, the band team to come up. And what I'd like to do is we're going to watch the video that makes this final point. It's frontiers oriented. And then we're going to worship as we receive communion in a celebration of togetherness. In a celebration of togetherness. So, all right.